I wrote this sermon yesterday, not knowing what today, which was then tomorrow, would bring. Would Gregory be alive? Would my heart be shattered in a million little pieces? These are only things that time can and will tell. And days like Friday are days that shatter that myth that I'm in control and that everything will continue on as I had hoped and planned. But they also shatter that myth that there's nothing sacred out there, which is one of the myths that predominates this age of unbelief that we're talking about as we go through the stories of Elijah and Elisha. This posture of detached irony that is all pervasive, that is born from a lack of conviction that anything ultimately really matters. A smirk and a sneer and snark will get you far in such a world. But looking at my son in that isolette, weighing just more than a pound, and measuring just more than a foot, looking strange and even unsettling, didn't change that when I looked at him, I saw a child made in God's image and likeness. And no matter how long he lives or how well he lives, according to some arbitrary standard, he matters. His life matters because beneath all of the tubes and all of the machines is my sacrament, my means of grace. This body broken, this blood shed, milliliter by milliliter. Those fingers, those toes, those lungs straining, those eyes fused shut. For the moments that I've had, I am so grateful. And for the moments that I want to have, I am so jealous. I want them more than anything, but I cannot make them. I cannot shake them out of the universe, no matter how much I yell or plead or bargain. I have to receive them for what they are. A gift, unmerited, free, grace. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's not resignation, but recognition. That there is no better place for Gregory, no better place for Amy, no better place for me or for any of the rest of us than in his hands, his holy hands. In the life of faith, it is filled with the unexpected. Days like Friday, but also days like Elisha plowing in his field one day, a day that was like any other day, an inauspicious day, and then a wandering prophet threw his dusty cloak upon him. And it meant that nothing would ever be the same again. And so even though the details are sparse, we can tell a lot about Elisha from the first verses, just these few verses in chapter 19. We can tell that Elisha was successful. He had 12 teams of oxen. That's a lot of oxen, which must have meant that he had lots of land, a vast estate. We can tell that he was a leader, that the 11 other men were with the 11 other teams of oxen, but he was last. He was in the place of prominence. We can tell that he was resourceful, After all, it had just been a drought and famine for 3 long years. But here is Elisha with the servants and the oxen and the land, ready to capitalize at last on the first rainfall. Elisha was, by any standard, ancient or modern, a success. He was a winner. But then God tapped him on the shoulder and he threw it all away. He literally slaughtered the oxen and held a feast. He held a celebration that was unlike anything that had ever been seen around those parts. There was no turning back for Elisha. And he celebrated as he threw it all away because he had found something more valuable than success. He had found something that was worth more than being seen as a winner in the eyes of the world. He had found his calling, his vocation, to use the theological word. And I'd say that vocation is a word that has fallen on somewhat hard times. It's a word that, if you are in the church world at all, gets thrown around a lot, especially amongst pastor and clergy types. We love to talk about our vocation. You get questions from committees. Tell me about your sense of vocation. How has your understanding of your vocation changed now that you've been in seminary or ministry? Vocation in these circles is a word that is reserved for professional religious types. And it breeds the common misconception then that vocations are something that are just for the super religious. In the Catholic context, if you take up a vocation, it means that you're becoming a priest or a monk or a nun. But what about the rest of us? But then there's this other way, I think, that the word vocation has fallen on hard times. We use it to characterize, I might even say denigrate, jobs that aren't professions. There are professions, doctors, lawyers, and then there are vocations. There are universities and colleges, professional schools, and then vocational or technical schools. And so vocations, in the way that we functionally use and treat the word, are treated as lesser than professions. And so in our cultural imaginations, we've largely denigrated vocations in our hierarchy of work to a second-class status. And the problem then with our understanding of vocation is that we've either made it too specialized for religious people, or we've fallen too easily into the misunderstanding of vocations as less than something else. And in doing this, we're missing out on the true understanding of vocation, this word that comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, a voice calling us to something. And we're missing out on this true understanding of vocation from a Christian perspective, which is that a vocation, a calling from God, is something for each and every one of us. Whether we're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, unemployed, underemployed, retired, professional, we all have a vocation. But the story of Elisha, it confronts us with this challenge of, are we courageous enough to answer that call when it comes? Because what Elijah teaches us is that answering God's call will cost us. It comes with a cost. A true call is costly. When Elijah places his mantle, his cloak, on Elisha's shoulders, it is a sign that Elijah is now passing his authority, his responsibility, his ministry, his life onto Elisha. Elisha is now called to be like Elijah. And so what does that look like? It doesn't look like the life of someone who is a, you know, gentleman farmer with lots of land and lots of oxen and lots of servants. It looks like a life with no home or great estate or stability, but wandering, not riches, but poverty, not popularity, but great opposition. Elijah was not a popular person. No servants, but instead a life of service. And so Elisha's call cost him everything, and a true call causes us to ask that question, what in this world do I value most? And this whole series is about faith in an age of unbelief. And I think one of the things that happens when you remove God from the equation is that this whole understanding of a life's calling gets muddied. Even amongst people of faith who have been largely shaped by this new reality. And so when you remove God from the discussion of finding your life's calling, the question then becomes, who is the one doing the calling? And the answer is invariably me, myself, and I. And so calling then gets talked about in these grandiose terms. Do what you love. D-W-Y-L. That's the mantra. That's the unicorn that everyone is trying to chase and catch when it comes to their life and their work and their calling. Do what you love, and you will never work a day in your life, they say, and put on the poster and the pillow and the mug. And Steve Jobs was an evangelist of the do-what-you-love gospel. And so he told the 2005 graduates of Stanford University in his commencement address, you've got to find what you love. Work is going to fill a large part of your life, especially if you work for Steve Jobs. And the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. That sounds nice and inspirational. But I also read that and I said, that's easy for Steve Jobs to say. What about the, you know, Chinese factory workers making iPhone after iPhone? I'm sure it, you know, actually pays probably relatively well for a Chinese, you know, factory job, and it probably offers you a leg up in society. But do you think those people on those assembly lines love what they do? Are they doing what they love? Are they getting to follow their bliss? The problem with conflating the gospel of do what you love with the actual gospel understanding of vocation is that the do what you love gospel is only for the 1%. It's only for the elite. It's only for that tiny minority of people in the world whose jobs afford them the opportunity to do the kind of work where at the end of the day, they can clearly say, I've made a difference. I've made the world a better place. There are people who have those jobs. And they are lucky and they are blessed. And that is an incredible thing. But then there is the rest of us. Do we not have a calling too? Because the reality is, it's awesome when our work and our calling have this direct one-to-one correspondence. But that rarely happens. I've been reading this really wonderful book called Finding Livelihood by Nancy Nordenson, who actually has a personal connection to someone here in the congregation. And in it, she talks about work as something that we wrestle with. She calls this book a book about work for grown-ups, which I love. But she talks about the shadow side of work, work as something that we wrestle with. And that it's oftentimes that work can actually seem to work against what our true callings are. Because there's groceries to buy, and kids to clothe and cars to fix and rents to pay and all those things that require us to often sacrifice our dreams for making ends meet. But that's okay, because our livelihood, our calling, our vocation isn't tied to doing what we love. Because it's not all about us. In fact, our calling is about that transcendent purpose that is beyond what we love. It's beyond just our own lives. It's a cause greater than ourselves, and we cannot be our own transcendent purpose. When God calls us, He always calls us beyond ourselves and toward Himself in service to others. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King said that every life is marked by these three dimensions: length, breadth, and height. And length is our capacity to love ourselves, which is important. We have to believe that our lives matter and what we do matters. And in the modern world, you know, oftentimes we're happy to stop there. The do what you love gospel is sometimes happy to stop there. But King says we can't. There's this breadth to our love, which is talking about the people who we're called to care for and the communities that we live in. But our love can't even stop there. King says that we need this height dimension, this love of God that doesn't just stop at ourselves. It doesn't just stop at our borders of our tribes. But it embraces the whole world and is willing to give up ourselves, even to the point of sacrificing our lives on their behalf. God's inward call moves us outward and directs us upwards. Because the question of vocation isn't about what do I love so that I can go do this. But it's more about who do I love. And so what do I do as a result of that? And so Elisha had a comfortable life, a secure life, but he didn't have a calling. And when he found that, he found that it was worth more than what he had. Because in finding this calling, he didn't just find himself. He found his God. So our vocation, our calling, is to find God through serving him on behalf of others. And this is infinitely value, because it's incredibly costly. And it sounds nice, but again, this also just sounds exhausting. We're busy people. We're exhausted as it is, let alone having to worry about another way that we need to live into our true calling. And so the question then is, where do we get the power to do this? And in 2 Kings 2, there's one of these wonderful moments in the Bible. One of the first moments comes in 1 Kings, where you sort of get to ask for anything you want. Sort of the genie moments, the Aladdin moments that we see in Scripture. In 1 Kings 3, I think it is, Solomon, God says, ask me for whatever you want. Wow. And he asks for wisdom. So Elijah says to Elisha, ask me for whatever you want before I go. This is free opportunity. Take advantage. And so he asks for a double portion of his spirit, which isn't to say that he says, Elijah, make me twice as powerful as you are. But the double portion is actually the portion of the inheritance that the oldest son would receive from their parent. And so he's saying, just give me what you have. And so he asked for the power. He asked for the double portion of the Spirit. And he gets this power from the chariot and the cloak. And so what is the chariot of fire and the horses of fire? These aren't actually the sort of devices that literary devices that are used to take Elijah up into heaven. That's the whirlwind. Incidentally, I think 2 Kings 2 has one of the greatest first verses of any book in the Bible. It says, when God was going to take Elijah into heaven, which is like completely out of nowhere. Nowhere else does this happen in Scripture. So someone's like, well, yeah, just before this thing that has never happened before to anyone is about to happen, here's the rest of the story. Sort of a classic case of like front-loading a story and then being like, what? And so here we have the chariot of fire, which is what divides Elijah and Elisha. It's what sort of peels back the veil between heaven and earth. And so this chariot of fire, these horses of fire, are God's self-disclosure. God's self-revelation to Elijah. That if Elisha is going to carry on this work, then he needs to see God. He needs to encounter him. And so to get the strength we need God to show us his strength. And so where does God show himself to us today? Not with chariots of fire, not with a whirlwind, but on the cross of Christ. To live in true, our true vocation, we need that encounter with Jesus. Because when we do, we see perfect strength in total weakness. We see God's total ability in Jesus' total vulnerability. We see Jesus beaten up, but never beaten down. We see him dead, but never destroyed. When we see God, we can live into our calling because we know that even in our great weakness, our many weaknesses, our disappointing weaknesses, our frustrating weaknesses, our sometimes soul-crushing weaknesses, he is our strength. He is our strength when we are weak. He is strong. My God, do we need to know that? But what about that cloak? That cloak that Elijah uses to part the waters of the Jordan. Just like Moses had parted the Red Sea, or Joshua had parted the Jordan many centuries before. The cloak is about being a part of a story that is bigger than our own. It's about understanding that our own little stories, no matter how mundane, small, superficial, quotidian they might seem, that those are actually enfolded into God's bigger story. Even in the little things like folding our kids' laundry or calling a friend we haven't talked to in a while, we are a part of something grander that has gone before us. And so when Elisha wears that mantle and when he holds it in his hand, he can do what Elijah did because he has an identity now that is bigger than his own. And that's what we have too. Paul writes that those who have been baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ. And so our identity is bigger than ourselves when we belong to Jesus. And what it means is that we have a calling, we have a purpose that is bigger than our own happiness, a power that is greater than our own resources, and a personhood that is greater than our own perspective. And in verse 14, there's this question that Elisha asks. It's this marvelous question. His father, my father, my father. He's cried out as Elijah, his mentor, his leader, his everything for the past several years of his life is taken away from him. He takes the mantle and he holds it in his hand and he says, where is the Lord, the God of Israel? What a pregnant question. A risky question. A painful question. Given the circumstances that some of us have faced. But even before he strikes the water, trust that God will show himself. And even before we strike the water, we trust that God will show himself to us, that he will wrap us in the mantle and embrace us with his powerful love so that we will never be separated from him. who has called us by name, who knows the numbers of our days, who knows every nook and cranny of our souls and loves us anyway. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.